I invite you to turn with me to the second head of doctrine as we find it in the canons of Dort, which speak to us of Christ's death and our redemption through it, 572 in the Book of Praise. We'll read together and hear together Articles 2, 3, and 4. Article 1, setting the context by indeed reminding us that God is supremely merciful but also supremely just. And satisfaction then also has to be made to the justice of God. And that satisfaction by God's grace and to our comfort is satisfaction made by our beloved Savior Jesus Christ, Article 2. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety for us, or in our place. He was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. Article 3, entitled The Infinite Value of Christ's Death. And as you hear those words, infinite value, ponder with a great sense of amazement what the death of Christ has accomplished for the glory of God, but also then on our behalf. This death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And then Article 4, why his death has infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth because the person who submitted to it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For these qualifications were necessary for our Savior. Further, this death is of such great value and worth because it was accompanied by a sense of the wrath and curse of God, which we, by our sins, had deserved. And then, turning back to the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to set before us a summary of God's truth to us and for us as we set before us the teaching of Lord's Day 15. As you considered Lord's Day 14 recently, you focused on the birth of Christ, and now, as it were, the catechism jumping all the way to the end, as it were, of Christ's public ministry. What do you confess when you say that he, Jesus, suffered during all the time Jesus lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did our Savior suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. So far our confessional reading in the ministry of the word. We give special attention to those particular plots as we heard it in the gospel reading, but we will certainly hear the echo of our confessional reading throughout the ministry of God's word to us. May the Lord so give us hearts to receive, minds to ponder, and may we know again, how great our God is for his people. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you may well know that an assassination plot is generally filled with a sense of suspense, intrigue, and devious, sinister planning. It is usually shrouded in darkness, filled with shadows and the blackness of sin. And history will record various such plots throughout the ages, leaving one with a shaking head. Many world leaders have experienced those plots. It's been reported that even the sinister Adolf Hitler was subject to some 42 plots, none of them successful. But nothing compares. Nothing compares as Jesus himself subjected himself to a number of assassination plots. And these plots were part of his suffering on our behalf. We recognize that Jesus suffered during his entire earthly ministry, but especially at the end. And at the heart of the Christian faith lies the conviction of Jesus Christ's suffering sacrifice to secure the redemption of his people. Jesus was born to die. And the entire earthly life of Christ would lead to this moment. Christ had consented and condescended to become a man, adding to his divinity, humanity, with the express purpose to die our death, to suffer, to bear the punishment that each one of us here deserve. To deal with our sin, he became sin. And as our Redeemer stood before Pilate to be condemned to death, Christ himself said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Our Savior repeatedly spoke of the hour of his death as my hour. Everything in his life was a preparation for the hour of death. And so this afternoon we want to take but a few brief moments to consider the context and the details surrounding the plots to do away with Jesus. And as we do so, we think of his suffering for our sake. Well, these plots grew as time went on, and as we heard in our scripture lessons, speak, it was plain to our ears that the underhanded plans to kill Jesus were calculated and cruel, complete. The proposals were measured, militant, and malicious. They were plots that were determined and direct and deadly. And in order to more deeply appreciate what our suffering servant, the Savior, Jesus Christ, endured for our sake in these moments, leading to his death, again for our sake, for the glory of the Father, we We want to carefully look at these growing plots to kill Jesus. And we, what we need to see for a moment is that while we have before us two separate accounts of plotting, they are both part and parcel of the same movement, the casting away of the Messiah, the rejection of Jesus. Plots normally have several planning stages, and we see this as well in the plot against Jesus. The account found in John is before Christ's entry into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So we'll start with John. And then we'll turn to Matthew, recording these devious actions, this plot, after the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as some call it. Now, in the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus did not shrink back from his mission. He kept doing the work that the Father had given him to do. In the Gospel of John, we see that the plotting occurs in the context of the great miracle that happened in the raising of Lazarus. It was a very public event that raised a stir, both of wonderment on the one hand and increased opposition on the other. Lazarus, as you know, had died in Bethany, had been buried in the ground for some 4 days. But praise be to God, death does not hold the final word. That's the promise the Lord gives to us too. The voice of Jesus is all powerful. After all, it's the same voice that spoke creation into being. Let there be. The voice of the Good Shepherd calling Lazarus from the grave, returning him as a living man to Mary's love, to Martha's cares, and before the astonished gaze of the multitude. The power of this miracle did not go unnoticed. Talk of the town, we might say. Who is this Jesus? What is his work? Even the religious establishment was confounded by these questions. And as Christ pressed forward in his public ministry, it became a pressing question to them. And their answer was, get rid of him. You don't like the message? Get rid of the messenger. The Sanhedrin is called into session, secret session. The Pharisees by themselves were not permitted to take a judicial action against Jesus. Though subject to Roman control, the Sanhedrin was the highest judicial body for the Jews and carried out not only judicial powers, but also legislative and executive powers. And in the day of our Savior and his public ministry, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin were dominated by the chief priests, and virtually all the priests were Sadducees. And while these Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests and who all else, were often in conflict, the mutual hatred of Jesus drove them into action. A common enemy can make those who have a hard time getting along all of a sudden become the best of friends, and their cry was, what shall we do? What shall we do? And in your mind's eye, you can see the hand wringing and the look of bewilderment. This is a lose-lose situation. If Jesus keeps on doing what he's been doing, then everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come, those dreaded Romans, and they'll take away everything that is near and dear to us. Even though Lazarus had been raised, they couldn't dispute that. They were not willing to believe Jesus to be the Messiah. The plain evidence was rejected. And they feared. They feared that the escalating messianic expectation could start a movement against Roman oppression and occupation. And that would cause the Romans to retaliate and take away their remaining rights and freedoms. And the miracle of Lazarus' healing could be compared to a flash of sharp lightning. By that miracle, the Lord again spoke to the religious leaders, and as someone else has put it, the Sanhedrin, themselves saw that lightning, that dazzling brilliance that penetrated the thick curtains which they had hoped to keep the rays of truth shut out of their assembly hall. They must take careful thought. And the answer that they sought was an answer that would deal with their trouble. The leading figures plot, as our text says. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, this, to be sure, had been an item on their agenda earlier, as we shall see in a few moments. But now as the consistory, as it were, gathered, there was but one item on the agenda. They had a question that needed one answer. What will the reply be? This much is certain. The issue is clear cut. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ? Or is he the Antichrist? Is he the Messiah? Or is he the beast? Either he is the chief of magicians of the kind that withstood Father Moses in the country of Egypt. And if so, he far excels in such ability, for he is the legal fulfillment of Moses. And if that's true, then the powers of revelation and the gifts of grace have passed on out of the hand of Moses and into him. These are the alternatives. It is one or the other. As in all of life, the miracle that gave life to Lazarus cannot be called neutral as an event of no significance. The Sanhedrin, with hardened hearts, are unable, unwilling to understand. They will press forward with the arrogance of their own authority. They're worried, scared, that their days of leadership are over, their days of high privilege, the days where people would give them homage. And so for them, Jesus cannot be the Christ. And for them, the fate, as some would call it, there is no such thing, but they fear the matter of Jesus is now or never. The chair of Caiaphas is being threatened by the judgment seat of God. And who will occupy that seat? It is then that the voice of Caiaphas speaks. He blurts out, expressing his view of the ignorance of the Sanhedrin. He callously suggests that executing an innocent person may be excused if it secures an advantage for the nations. In other words, advocating to do a wrong for a greater good. And we must say, what irony. How ironic. When Caiaphas understood the greater good, that was far different than the plan of salvation. Caiaphas was thinking politics. The real greater good, of course, was God's rescue of his people from the consequences of their sin. God's rescue of the congregation gathered here. We need the rescue of God. And in the purposes of God, Caiaphas uttered a prophecy. His words were true in a way that he could not imagine. Caiaphas' words meant that Jesus' death would be for the nation, not by way of removing political trouble as he imagined, but by the taking away of the sins of those who believed in the Redeemer. Caiaphas only meant that Jesus should be executed in order to spare their own positions and nation from Roman reprisals. He did not realize the implications of what he spoke while he uttered blasphemy against Christ. God took his statement and made it true. Congregation, it reminds us of the words we find elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 76 and 10. In this psalm, the psalmist testifies, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Think, beloved, of the depth of these words, the profundity. God can, of course, and will use and has used the wrath of man for his own purpose. We see it all over in Scripture. We think, boys and girls, you remember the story, well, the wrath of Joseph's brothers. How they wanted to kill him, how they threw him in a pit, how they sold him to slavery. You know the story. But God used it to save their very lives. We think of Pharaoh. Oh, that stubborn Pharaoh, the hardened Pharaoh, and how God used it to bring about the deliverance of God's people. We could go on to mention plots against Jeremiah, oh, that weeping prophet. Daniel, to be consumed by the lions, rescued by the angel of God. And what of the wicked plots of Haman, who desired to wipe out all the Jews? And in history, we see over and over again how God will use the wrath of man to accomplish his own intended purposes. The diplomatic, prophetic speech of Caiaphas that cried out, "One must die for all," is bittersweet. Sweet in its heavenly purposes, bitter in the hell-born, sinful sarcasm and diabolical intent. The reformer Klaus Schilder, I'm sure many of you have some familiarity with him, he put it this way, in his own poetic way. He said, heaven and hell, as it were, at the same time, grab a pen that writes, each on separate scrolls, the great law of every epoch, the basic principle of time and eternity. One for all, Satan's revolution, God's reformation, employ the same first principle. And a cry, as it were, rises from the depths of hell. And a cry sounds from the heights of heaven, and it's the same cry. One must die for all. The first speaks to eliminate. The second speaks to provide substitution. Let's move for a moment to Matthew's account, as they say, the plot thickens. Chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus had finished his teachings, his public teachings, he took his disciples aside to forewarn them that the time now was short. It would only be a matter of time, a few days, before Jesus would be delivered up to the depths of his suffering, delivered up to be crucified as a curse. Now, what were these sayings? The teaching that Jesus had just spoken. To better understand the flow of our Scripture, the teaching of our Scripture lesson, we need to understand again the context. And when you study the structure, the outline of the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice that the Gospel writer Matthew organizes his materials, if I may put it that way, with the purpose to show his first readers, long ago, the Jewish readers, that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And he quotes from the Old Testament many times to show the relationship between what was promised and what actually had been fulfilled in Christ, what is being fulfilled. And from the opening genealogy, which documents Christ's credentials as Israel's king, to the conclusion of the gospel, Christ is put forward as the king who will bring his people into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, occurs 32 times in the gospel and nowhere else in all of scripture. Now, furthermore, when he scanned the pages of the Gospel of Matthew, we noticed that the gospel alternates, or we might say shifts, between the narrative, the telling of the story, the moving action, followed with the discourse, the teaching of Christ. And there are five narrative sections, five discourse teaching sections. The book of Matthew is highly organized in its structure, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the first discourse is familiar to us all, the Sermon on the Mount. And each discourse, each block of teaching, ends with a variation of this phrase, when Jesus had ended these sayings. And that's a signal that a new narrative portion is about to begin. Now, Jesus had just finished teaching what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It's a section that begins at chapter 24, where Jesus taught his disciples privately concerning the unfolding of events which would lead to the close of the age. And as he spoke with his disciples, Matthew records, as you have read in the past, the parable of the fig tree, the lesson of Noah, in which the unbelieving world was caught unawares of the judgment of God until the heavens opened above and the earth beneath to bring about the flood. The parable of the two servants, the parable of the 10 maidens, five wise, five foolish, parable of the talents, and Christ's teaching concerning the judgment of the nations. All of this referring to the end times, which began, as you should know, following the ascension of our Lord and continues to this day. Now, in his concluding words, our Redeemer speaks of the separation of the sheep and the goats. There's two kinds of people in this world: sheep, goats, believers, unbelievers, wheat, tares. When speaking of the sheep, Jesus speaks of those who gave food to the hungry, that's our calling, drink to the thirsty, the work of hospitality, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison. We're given a task as the Lord's people. And in speaking of the goats, Christ speaks of those who refuse to be part of these ministries. And he says to them, well, that they would go away into everlasting punishment. We must always remember, congregation, that the certainty of the final judgment is the background against which the New Testament message of saving grace is set. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church gathered at Rome, a day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Now, it's with this backdrop we need to understand what is happening in the back rooms of Sanhedrin plotting. From the beginning, the plan was one to be based on trickery, and what they were scheming, they wanted to do quietly. The Bible so tells us. The religious establishment wanted to kill Jesus with as little attention as possible. And if they waited for the Passover to be over, Jerusalem would be less crowded. It would bring less attention. Pilgrims from every corner of the empire would have come to Jerusalem, or they were on the way of coming to Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. Their concern for avoiding the feast was not to preserve the sanctity of the feast. That was not their concern, for often criminals were executed during these feasts, precisely because there would be more witnesses to observe the executions. But in this case, congregation, they knew. They knew they were not dealing with a common criminal. They wanted to avoid public scrutiny, and above all, they did not want to provoke a public uproar. And with the swell of the crowd during the feast, riots were a common thing. They didn't want that. They knew that many of the people had admired Jesus, and so they wanted to wait. Let's do this a little quietly until a more politically opportune time presented itself. But this was not according to the plan of the ruler supreme. The Passover was God's chosen time for Christ to die. Our Redeemer was the fulfillment to that which the Passover always referred, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. In the past, Christ had always avoided his enemies' plots to kill him. Early in the ministry, Luke chapter 4, we read that when those who were in the synagogue heard what Jesus had taught concerning himself, they were filled with wrath. You remember how they rose up? They were going to thrust him out of the city, leading him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built, that he might execute him by throwing him over the cliff. But did they? No. No, somehow Jesus slipped through the crowd. The time was not right. That's Luke 4. John 5. We read that the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because they alleged that not only did the Savior break the Sabbath, and he did not, but also that God was his Father, and he was, making himself equal with God, and he was. They couldn't bear to hear that. But again, the time was not ripe. John chapter 10. We read the account where Jesus declares that he's the good shepherd, where he proclaims again, he and his Father are one. And on that occasion, the Jews took up stones, again, to stone him. We read that they again sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. However, now was God's chosen time. The time was at hand. The Passover lamb must be slain. Just as the Lord provided a sacrifice for Abraham instead of his son Isaac, so the lamb had to be slain and would be slain according to the divine timetable. And their plotting to do away with Jesus ultimately succeeds, shall we say, humanly speaking. But at the time they least wanted it to happen. Even as Jesus had said before, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Later, Pilate would speak of his power, but Jesus would correct him when he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." We know what Jesus experienced to prepare the way for the last days. We know in faith that Jesus had to die in order to open the door for Jesus' teaching to live in your heart and mine. We know that the plot was hatched for the destruction of Jesus as part of his immense suffering, but also for our salvation. We know that this plot sought to do away with the truth, but in fact established the truth that we might be set free by the truth. Yes, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And how encouraging, congregation, the amazing, wonderful grace of God. When we think of these things, when we have the truth stirring in our hearts, how great thou art. The infinite value of the death of our Savior. How intricate, How involved is the work of God in securing the salvation of his people? And beloved, we may never ever allow the record of scriptures to become commonplace. Always we need to be thinking deeply regarding the purposes of God for his glory and for our comfort. Yes. Plotting continues, not of the same kind, but certainly plotting against God's sovereign will continue to this day. We think of those who rage against his order in creation and the resulting confusion in our society at large. Or of those that deny that there can be but one truth. Well, what's true for you, they say, doesn't have to be true for me. God will overturn those plots, you can be sure, without a doubt. Oh, there are some who scheme for a one-world government. What happens behind the closed doors of the United Nations would do more than raise an eyebrow. But beloved, as we go forth in the week that the Lord sets before us, in the days that he has prepared for us, we must never, ever, ever, ever lose sight that God's sovereign plan will come to pass. Our Savior suffered for this to be so. This we must hold to with an iron-fisted conviction. Congregation, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Is it living in your soul? May the Lord so find us pressing on in the journey of life, full of faith and faithful to his purposes. For his glory's sake, amen and amen.